Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open to the book of James this morning, James chapter 2, verse 1. And if you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's still page 950. James chapter 2, verse 1. We are readers of this letter, even though it wasn't directly written to us. It is the inspired Word of God carried down to us that we might read and learn and grow and be transformed by it. So he is, in that sense, writing to us. Now, he doesn't argue with us about our claim of faith, as in the fact that we would claim to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not stepping up and disputing the nuances of our claim of faith, but rather he is challenging us to demonstrate the genuine nature of our faith. Essentially, to put it in modern vernacular, he's saying, put your money where your mouth is. You say that you believe, then prove it. It reminds me of one of the old stories of an old sermon illustration used repeatedly, mostly, probably entirely based out of truth, certainly mostly is. It's based off the life of Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was a 19th century French acrobat who had come to the United States and actually he traveled the world. By the way, Charles Blondin was not really a terrific man, so as I use the illustration, let's keep that in mind. Certainly not a moral man. Nonetheless, he had come to the United States as an acrobat, a walker of the tight ropes, and became most famous in the summer of 1859 when he strung a rope across the Niagara River Gorge and began to cross it. The rope was right about where the Rainbow Bridge is today. He would, throughout the summer, make a number of trips back and forth across the gorge by way of a show. Sometimes he would walk frontwards, sometimes backwards. He went across in a sack. He went across on a bicycle. He went across blindfolded. He went across pushing a wheelbarrow. Often he would stop in the center of the rope over the river and perform some kind of a trick. One time he carried a chair out there and he put one leg of the chair down on the rope and then he proceeded to climb up on top of the chair. Another time, believe it or not, this is factual, he carried with him a stove and all the ingredients to make an omelet. He got out into the middle, he sat down in the middle of the rope with the stove, made the omelet, cooked the omelet, and ate the omelet, and then proceeded to walk the rest of the way across. When it came to walking on tight ropes, there really is no match to Charles Blondin. Well, one of the legendary stories, and where it applies here, comes on July 15th of 1859. After he had walked backwards from the United States to Canada, he returned blindfolded and pushing a wheelbarrow. And as legend goes, he began working the cheering crowd, getting more and more applause from them. Do you believe now that I can walk across the river gorge? Yes, they cheered. Do you believe I can walk across blindfolded? Yes, they cheered. Do you believe that I can walk across blindfolded pushing a wheelbarrow? Yes, they cheered. Do you believe I can push a wheelbarrow with a man inside it across? Yes, they cheered. And he said, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Silence. No one did. Now, I don't know how much of that legendary conversation actually happened. It appears that it did, but I can't find validation of it, so I won't be certain about the nature of it. I do know this, that later in the summer, on August 17th, Blondin did cross the Niagara River Gorge with another man, this time carrying him on his back. It was Harry Colcord who was his manager. He was the one who, so to speak, put his money where his mouth was. In fact, apparently when Blondin instructed him just before going across, he said, now as you climb on my back here, he says, don't try to counterbalance me. Move where I move. Lean where I lean. If you don't, we'll both die. And then they proceeded to walk across. Now I'm not suggesting that you should trust blindly in any man who tells you that he can carry you across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I actually think that Harry Colcord was a fool to do that. Whether this conversation about him challenging people to get in the wheelbarrow is true or not doesn't really matter. The point of the illustration is, if you really believe, then you would get in, right? Harry Colcord really believed that he could do it, so he got on his back and he went. We're not asking or being challenged by James to defend our faith in a madman. We are asking to defend our faith in Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. If you are in fact born again and your faith is genuine, then you will prove it. Not by doing ridiculous stunts that tempt the Holy Spirit, but by doing the Word of God. This is what James is teaching us in this section of Scripture, that faith, our faith, is not proven by our words and what we say, but it's proven by our obedience to the Scriptures. We're going to continue looking at this aspect of being obedient to the Word, doing what it says. So stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Scriptures. I'm going to read the same passage we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing, and you say, 'You, sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point becomes guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Father, would you be gracious this morning to us as we consider your word? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand. May we be transformed by the power of the Scripture, the power of the Spirit in us, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I read this entire text so that we can try to keep the framework of the passage and be reminded where we have been and where we are going to be going. Last week we looked at the first three verses of this section, and today we're going to look at the next four, and then the next time we get together we'll tackle this the remainder of it, and look at verses 8 through 13. Now, I want to remind you of a few details, and maybe to help those of you who weren't here with us last time, to kind of set the backdrop so we understand the heart of this morning's text, because it's centered around this illustration. James, and command, really. James gives us a command to start the passage, and then he illustrates the command. The command is, show no partiality. Quite literally, it means don't be a lifter up of the face of another. Don't raise your esteem of someone based upon the outward appearance of their face. And the reason he's challenging us this way is he's linking it with holding the faith in Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is you cannot show partiality and look on the face of another and esteem them based on the outward appearance and hold on to the faith of Jesus Christ at the same time. Because if you hold the faith, that means that you are born of God. You bear His name, you bear His likeness. And just as Jesus is the Lord of glory, that is, that He is the representation of God on earth, in fact, He is the exact imprint, He is the Shekinah glory of God on earth, so too those who are born of God bear the light of Christ within them. We reflect the glory of God back. And you can't be a reflector of the glory of God and the character and nature of God while doing something that's completely contrary to His character and nature. God does not show partiality based on outward appearance. And neither should we. Because it's incongruent with the nature of God. Now the illustration of this comes in what is probably a realistic occurrence that would have happened in the outer regions there. Remember, James is writing to those believers who have been scattered about through the outer regions, and many of them James would have known. So when he's writing this, this is probably triggered by a story that had come back to James of what was going on in some of these churches. And it was probably based off of a real situation, though, like every good illustration, you always want to take them to the logical extremes on both ends so you get a clear picture here, and that's probably what James is doing. Essentially, at one of the church gatherings, they are visited by two strangers, two people who had not come to faith in Christ, but were nonetheless walking into the place where the Scriptures would be read, a sermon would be preached, the gospel would be presented. Now, the first man mentioned who walks into this gathering is a man with a gold ring and fine clothes. One scholar suggests that this literally means gold-fingered, and the implication is not just that he had a gold ring on his finger, but rather that his fingers would have been full of gold rings. It was a way of showing wealth and power in those days to wear rings on every finger. The more bling, the better your standing was in society. In fact, if you couldn't afford enough rings and you were going to a special occasion, there were actually dealers who would rent you rings so you could go and rent the rings for the special occasion so that you could show up at it with all of your fingers covered in the bling of gold and give an appearance that you were better off than you really were. Obviously, we haven't really changed much from the people of the ancient world, have we? We often try to give the appearance of being better off than we really are, and in hopes that it will gain us some sort of better standing in the eyes of those who are around us. Now, there is no indication here that this man rented the gold rings or the fine clothes, but rather, the indication is that he was, in fact, this rich and this powerful, so wealthy, so rich, that he could cover all of his hands in gold. The contrast here is the second man who walks into the assembly, and he is the extreme opposite of this. Instead of being arrayed in fine clothes and having his fingers covered with gold rings, his fingers were likely filthy. The grime and the muck of the city streets caked underneath his fingernails. The sweat from the previous day's labor was still probably on his forehead. The clothes that he wore were not only shabby garments, but the only garments that he had. In fact, the word that is used for shabby here really means filthy. These garments were likely worn out. They hadn't been washed in days, weeks, years, perhaps ever. He had nowhere to wash these clothes. He had no clothes to change into, even if he had the place to clean up. This is the extreme opposite. One who would have come in dressed fine and would have smelled of sweet aromas, the other who came in dirty, filthy clothes and looked as though he had rolled right out of the dump. Another thought to help understand the illustration just a little bit. There was no middle class to speak of in this day and age. It's kind of hard for us to get around that here in America and understand that culturally because we have all grown up with middle class, and the majority of Americans would consider themselves to be at some form and level of middle class. We don't really have a concept of the uber wealthy and extreme poverty and living side by side. Now, I have seen that. living in South Africa, we would drive through parts of town. One section was regarded as the wealthiest neighborhood in all of Africa. And right across the street, basically, was a squatter camp that had sewage at times running down the roads, where people lived in utter poverty, side by side, the uber wealthy and the extreme poor. There was no real middle class. And here in America, we have a hard time because even our poor have enough to get gold rings on their fingers. They at least have enough to take showers and wear clean clothes. And if you don't, there's a place where you can get them. There always is. There's plenty of opportunity for that in our nation. So we don't quite grasp the extreme nature here, but we need to try to allow our minds to get this illustration that as this they are coming in this fashion, they show discrimination. There's discrimination in the way they are treated. The rich man is then brought to the finest seat in the hall, and he is offered every attention. The poor man is tolerated at best. He's pushed to the back of the room and probably not given a seat at all. And before we sit back and wonder how these people could drift so far in their faith, claiming to believe in Jesus and yet stooping to such obvious levels of discrimination, I want to remind you of some of the practices that are not in the too distant past before we get too high and mighty about how we treat our chairs and our seats and our positions. Let's just remember about 100 years ago and then previous to that, probably 500-600 years, how the church, probably 400-500 years, how the church handled seating arrangements. Last fall, I had the chance to go down to the old Fort Herkimer Church and take a tour of it. And I'd encourage you to do that. If you get an opportunity, you can just make a phone call and arrange one. I love old churches. I love old cathedrals. I like to go into them. When we went into this, one of the things that I noticed was, which was typical of churches of the day, is that the pews were seated with doors on either end, and there would usually be a little lock that was there. And in fact, in some cases, there's a lock and there was actually a key. And there would be a record in which you could purchase the pew with the number that was on it, and your family would own that pew, and if you were from that family, you had the key to unlock the door to sit in that pew. Now, the more wealthy your family, the better the seat you could purchase. The more prominent your family, the more prominent the row would be that you would get to sit in. And what I noticed when I walked around that church, as is the case with many of these churches, as you walk down front, you see the finest of the pews. In fact, in some of these historic churches, they can tell you which family owned which pew and who got to sit in that pew. But then as you move your way towards the back, you'll find the seats aren't quite as nice. If you go up into the balcony, in the very back of the balcony, what you may find is a hard bench or nothing at all. That's where you would go to sit if you couldn't afford to buy a pew. You could still come in, you just had to stand way up in the back. You didn't get to get one of the good seats down front. The same kind of process. Now, this ended probably at the end of the 19th century, maybe trickled in a little over into the 20th century before we really started to separate and get away from that form of discrimination and allow all people to come in. And of course, then as the Baptist movement grew through the 20th century, people stopped wanting to sit down front anyways, and they all fought for the back rows. Nonetheless, we find new ways of showing discrimination. And of course, we are all too familiar with the mid-20th century and how we would find new ways to divide. How silly and evil it is to divide over the color of skin or the accents and voices or the spelling of last names. And yet that was the choice of the 20th century and how we would divide within the church. Who could sit where? Who was welcome and who wasn't? So we are not really that far from the point that James is making here. We too show partiality. And he wants us to understand the deadly danger that we are in if we practice this kind of evil. So he drives the point home with a series of rhetorical questions, and that's where we're focusing this morning. Rhetorical questions always have an obvious answer. You don't have to raise your hand to give the answer. When a rhetorical question is given, it's because the teacher knows you already know the answer. So he's phrasing it in such a way to bring it. It's really a polite way of cracking the whip and chastising you. Rhetorical questions. This is what James does here. In fact, he does it throughout this letter. It is really a gentle way of giving instruction. Three questions here, and I know that there are actually four if you look at it the way it's written in the English, but I think the last two go together, so I'm lumping them together as one question. So we're going to tackle them, and the way I'm going to phrase them is not in the form of a rhetorical question, but in the form of what he's actually instructing. So we'll walk through them. The first point being, you have become an evil judge. Verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's the rhetorical question. He wants you to think about it. Isn't this what this is all doing? You're watching a wealthy man and a poor man come in. You're making distinctions as to who is worthy of hearing the gospel and who is not. And if you're doing that, aren't you becoming judges with an evil intent? So here is the statement. You have become an evil judge. This has been our response to it. And here's the danger. That even now, as we consider the situations like this that maybe we faced before, maybe we haven't, but as we're considering this, the danger here is that we begin to make excuses for our actions. Reasons as to why we did not act with equality in certain situations or why we chose to act in a manner that was in fact evil. It is our nature when there is an instruction like that given that we want to find a way that it is not really applicable to us. And I want to just remind you before you squirm your way out of this that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Quick to hear what the Word of God says and slow to try and defend ourselves and get out from under it. James says that we are making distinctions and in fact we're causing divisions. This is probably also a good place just to kind of pause here a little bit and interject that this is not a charge against showing honor to where honor is due. For instance, if the president walked into our service here, there's a measure of honor that you would show because he is the president. The king or the emperor. In fact, that's exactly what Peter addresses in chapter 2, the very next book, when he tells us to honor the emperor. Honor everyone and honor the emperor, he says. There's a measure of showing honor for the position. Certainly, there is a place to honor those who are in a position of honor. Certainly, there is a place for us to honor those who have the right to be honored. It's good for a young man to honor an older person and get up out of his seat and say, here, you can sit in my place. That's honorable. That's a good thing to do, and that's certainly not what James is addressing, nor is he in any way condemning that. The gray head is due honor, so we ought be giving it. Here's the problem, and what he is really addressing is that there is division arising by the distinctions that are being made. In reality, the problem is that honor is not really being shown to anyone. It's not really being shown to the person who's coming in because it's a superficial honor that you're showing him because it's hopeful of what you can gain. And there's certainly no honor being shown to the poor man who's walked in. This is the problem. We need to have genuine honor for both of them as they walk in. So it's not so much a complaint about showing honor to the wealthy guest. It is a charge of not showing honor to the poor guest simply because he is poor and has nothing to offer. And what is happening is you start to sow discord and you become a divisive man. And division and discord are something that God hates. But more than that, James says that we are becoming judges with evil thoughts. See, what he is saying, what you're doing now is you're actually placing yourself in the position of a judge. a judge, and you are determining who has the right to hear the gospel and who has the right to become a child of God. If you are becoming a judge, as James is accusing us of in that situation, he is saying you are equating yourself with the righteous judge who is God, a very God. For he alone is the one who determines who hears the gospel and who responds to the gospel. It is not ours. So not only is he accusing of us of putting ourselves in the same position as God, we're doing it with evil thoughts. We want to honor this person who's clearly wealthy and has power in hopes that he'll be kind to the church or he'll be kind to me. It's an evil thought of self-exaltation. In reality, we don't care two whits about the man's eternal state. What we do care is what worldly things he can offer to us. See, it would be better for the rich man who has all the power and wealth in the world to sit on the floor and hear the gospel than it would be to have the pomp and circumstance surrounding him. In fact, James even addresses that idea all the way back there in chapter 1 when he is dealing with the rich man who fades away in his ways and the poor man who is to boast in his exaltation. The themes of James continue to flow throughout the book, and you'll see them popping up again and again and again. If anything, what should happen is the exact opposite. To show partiality is incongruent with the character and nature of God. He is the righteous and holy judge. To do this means we're putting ourselves in his seat and we're judging with evil thoughts. The second rhetorical question can be summarized as, you have forgotten who God chose. You have forgotten who God chose. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? I want you to notice the gentle nature of James here as he writes these very harsh words. He is indeed pastoral in his care here. He doesn't blunt the cutting tool, the force of the words that are coming, but what he does do is soothe the pain with the anesthetic of love. He's saying, listen, my beloved brothers. There's a gentle nature to it. He's about to cut with sharp words that are going to cut deep. But before he does, he soothes it a little bit by reminding us that he loves us. In fact, I would say as he's saying, listen, my beloved brothers, he is demonstrating in his writing exactly what he is calling them to do. He's not showing any partiality. He says the hard things, and he does so by loving them as brothers, one of equal standing before the Lord as they are. It's a statement that's filled with compassion and equality. Listen, my beloved brothers. And whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you, whatever there is, I'm including all of you as brothers, he says. You profess to be Christians. You profess to be in Christ. I'm going to tell you that I love you. And I'm going to call you to do what the Scripture says to do. It's a hard statement that is about to follow his compassionate words here. He drives home the point, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? The chosen here is in reference to the choosing for salvation. So when he's saying, hasn't God chosen, he's talking about salvation. But before you wrongly run off with the idea that only the poor people get saved, and I have heard that taught from this passage, I think we need to look a little bit deeper. Because if you study the Scriptures very much at all, you'll find that there are many wealthy people who have been chosen by God. Go all the way back to Abraham. who was extremely wealthy. You follow it through the Old Testament, you'll find them again and again and again, the occurrences. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them were very wealthy. Job was very wealthy. Joseph was very wealthy. Moses was very wealthy. And God continues to choose. You come into the New Testament, and again, you can go through and you'll find a variety of them who are very wealthy. The point is not about their financial status here. Now, we may well argue that the majority of people who come to Christ are of the poorer people in the world, perhaps. In fact, Jesus noted in Matthew 19 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But I think the point is deeper than simply your bank account. The point that James is making is not to show partiality, whether rich or poor. You are not to be showing this partiality. We are all too prone here to swing the pendulum in the other direction, though, and reverse partiality, and then begin to shun those who may be wealthy and in favor of those who are poor. And in fact, we're missing it altogether. I think the reference here is less about the actual wealth of the individual and more about their love of wealth. Notice the phrase that James uses here. He says, poor in the world. And then that's contrasted by rich in faith. I don't want to separate the poor and the rich from what follows. They are poor in the world, rich in faith. Those who are poor in the world are those who do not have a love affair with the world. They're not practicing or they're not placing their trust and their in the cares and possessions of the world, but rather they're placing all of their hope and trust in the glory of Christ Jesus. I've seen many poor people who are rich in the world. They may not have a lot of dollars in their pocket, but man, they love the things of the world. They love worldly ideology, and they are bound up in the riches and the cares of this creation. And it's why they spend their precious few dollars trying to gain more. The lottery system is just a blight on those who are impoverished. I mean, we see that in our own country here, where people are wasting precious dollars that they have to pay bills on lottery tickets, but I have never seen anything like it, never seen anything like the extreme that it is in other parts of the world. I remember 20-some years ago driving through a poverty-stricken part of South Africa, and I noticed this massive line coming out of the gas station. I mean, it came out of the door, across the parking lot, to the end of the road, it went down the sidewalk to the corner, turned the corner, and followed it up several blocks. I never did see the end of it. And I said to one of the guys with me, I said, whoa. I said, what is going on? Why is there such a line? And he said, well, it's the end of the month. It's payday. They're all waiting to buy lottery tickets. I was just blown away. They'll spend their month's pay on lottery tickets and not have money to buy bread. Because there is a love affair with gaining more. And as New York State likes to say, all you need is a little bit of luck. The idea that maybe I'll just become wealthy and have all the cares of the world. I think the point here is not about the financial state, but it's about a lust for the world. A lust of worldly ideology, a lust of worldly pleasures. In a word, it's worldliness. And while you are catering to those who love the world? That's the question here. Why are you catering to those who love the world? For if you are in love with the ways of the world, then you will not walk by faith in Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. If you love the world, you won't walk by faith. If you're poor in the world, you'll be rich in faith as you learn to trust in Christ Jesus alone. Consider the words of our Lord here for a moment. It's in Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter, where we find Jesus describing the cost of discipleship. And he says in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that we really should be hating our parents and our spouses and our children and hating ourselves? Well, no. No. Yeah, that would contradict the rest of Scripture. It would, in fact, contradict the law of God. Rather, what he is doing is he is making a point that to love Jesus as Lord of all is in a class by its own. If it were to be compared in any way to love for others, it would seem as though we hated them because we loved Jesus so much. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That he is the object of my affection. I'm rich in faith in Jesus, and I am poor in a love for worldliness. A true disciple loves Jesus like he loves no one else. God has not called and chosen those who are in love with this world, but he calls us out of the world and all of its wicked ideology, and calls us to love him, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So I think this is not so much financial as it is a love affair of the world, or being poor in the world and hating it, and being rich in faith or being poor in faith. Well, this leads us to the third rhetorical question, summarized by saying, you have sided with the blasphemers. Look at verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Now, I know I skipped the opening sentence of verse 6. It was intentional. I'll come back to it in a moment, I promise. But I want to deal with the question here first. And the point that James is making. Certainly, in the early church, it was the ones who had the power and the wealth in the world that were using it to oppress the poor. And some of those without power and wealth who were seeking it would be used to spy for them. Again, you could argue that they too were rich in the world's ideology and evil. So though they may not have great finances, they longed for it. And what better way to gain power and trust than to be the lackey of one who has it? They were in love with worldliness, and they were the ones who were persecuting the Christians, because there was no one more oppressed in that day than the Christians. They were being dragged into courts, sued, imprisoned, beaten, and even killed. In fact, one might argue that even today there is still no more oppressed people group than Christians across the world. I know many in America would say, how can that possibly be true? But I assure you, the globe over, it is. And even here, we're beginning to taste it. The Christians were being dragged into court, they were being sued, they were being imprisoned, they were being beaten and sometimes even killed. See, when they came to Christ, their lives would be transformed, and that would mean their morality would be transformed. And for many of them, especially if they were servants of others and they came to Christ, and now they have a conflict, a moral conflict. Do they obey the law of God or do they obey a corrupt master? And when they came down and said, I can no longer do that corrupt behavior because I now have a new master, it created tremendous conflict and often led to more persecution. But worse even than the oppression and the persecution was the blaspheming of the name of God. To blaspheme is to bring reproach on the name or the character or the work or the attributes of God. And James is gently reminding his readers that those who are rich in the world are the ones who blaspheme the name of God, the name by which you were called. They blaspheme the holy name of God. We see it today where many claim to know God and then completely distort what the Scriptures say or who He is, His character, His nature. James says, they are the ones who blaspheme the name by which you were called. William Barclay notes on this. He says, the word James uses for called is the word used for a wife taking her husband's name in marriage, or for a child being called after his father. The Christian takes the name of Christ. He is called after Christ. It is as if he was married to Christ or born into the family of Christ. See, we bear the name of Christ. It's like we have been married or are being married, are betrothed to Christ, which is exactly what the church is. It is the bride of Christ. Or born into the family of God, which is exactly what the believers are, born again into the family of God. And we take the name of Christ. Those who are rich in worldliness are the ones who first referred to the followers of Christ as Christians. And it was not a term of endearment. They were mocking them. In fact, it was meant as a form of blaspheme. Not only mocking them, but mocking the God whom they followed and believed. Mocking the fact that Christ Jesus is God, a very God. Well, by sauntering in dressed in the garments of worldliness, we have an illustration of one who believes himself to be worthy of God. And in a sense, he is presenting himself as one without need of the righteousness of Christ. And so he comes with the righteousness of the world and is welcomed into the church and seated in the front pew. And the church begins to cower. It continues to this day. We're seeing many of our modern churches under the banner of evangelicalism cower to the blasphemous ways of the world. The United Methodist Church recently split over the approval of homosexuality. In fact, it seems as though the modern church is in a race to embrace a worldly ideology that is completely contrary to the gospel. Somehow believing that if we proclaim ourselves open and affirming of the worldliness and worldly behaviors that are contrary to what the Scripture teaches, that somehow that will make the gospel more palatable to people. And we begin to interpret the Scriptures in light of the modern culture. So instead of putting the Scriptures on as a lens to look at culture, we put culture on as lenses to look at the Scriptures. And we think we're fixing the gospel to make it better looking, more tasty. And if we do just that, then maybe the world will like us, accept us, become part of us. We just need to dress up the gospel a little bit. Let me see if I can illustrate what that looks like. It would be like taking the bride's wedding dress on the day of the wedding and dragging it out into the pig pen and rolling it around in the mud with the pig so that you can make it better for the wedding day. So that you can make her look good when she walks down the aisle. How absurd is that? Yet that's exactly what we are trying to do with the gospel. And James says, don't you understand when you do that? You are blaspheming. You are siding with the blasphemers. When you welcome this man in with all of his ideology, worldly wealth and worldly ideology, and come in and sit down in the front, we are siding with the one who is sitting here saying, I'm good in my own righteousness, which is blasphemy. Three rhetorical questions, and then James follows it here with a damning conclusion. You're acting like blasphemers. Look again to verse 6. This time I'll include that first sentence. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Do you see the play on words that James has here? Dishonored and honorable. He is equating the one who is poor in the world and rich in faith with the name of God. Because he is indeed a representation of God on earth. And he is the one who bears the name of God. So we as a church are then kicking to the back corner those who truly are holding on to the faith. And we're welcoming in those who blaspheme the name of God. And when we do that, we join them in their blasphemy. Friends, this is a dangerous place to be. In just a few chapters, we're going to find James calling us an adulterous people, an unfaithful people, and warning in James 4:4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We welcome the worldly ideology and we bring it in, we embrace it, we join the blasphemer and we make ourselves enemies of God. What a dangerous place to be as a church. James is writing to the churches and warning that this is the path you're on. Is there any more applicable letter for us today? This is the path we are on. So listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. God has promised the kingdom to those who love Him. That comes with the blessing of being poor in the world and rich in faith, learning to trust in Christ for all things. So don't circumvent the glorious work of God by siding with the enemy and in search for the riches of worldliness. Because in the end, you will find yourself on the wrong side of the division by the righteous judge. James warns, we're acting like judges who are dividing with evil thoughts. One day the righteous judge will come and he will divide in righteousness. Jesus told us in Matthew 25 that he will return as the judge and divide the sheep from the goats, and the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Matthew 25, 34, it says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is for those who are blessed by the Father's name. And those on the left, he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The distinguishing factor that he gives in the middle of that passage between which are welcome into rest and into the kingdom and which are cast into the fires that are prepared, the fires of hell, the distinguishing factor that falls in between is how we treat others. How we care for the needy. Because the way we care for the needy is an overflow of a heart that is poor in the world and rich in faith. When you just say, here, have all of my worldly products. You can have it. I hold on to nothing. I have an open hand. I want to help. I want to give. I want to serve. It's an overflow of a heart that is rich in faith and poor in the world. My great concern is that there are many who will stand before the judge in the last day, and they will cry out, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So here's the key. The ones who are accepted into the kingdom are those who do the word. It draws us all the way back here to what James is teaching us. To be doers of the word. Don't show partiality. Don't be an evil judge. Don't fall into play and into step with the world. Do the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. May we put away the sin of partiality and love Christ above all things and make no compromise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and the power of it. Lord, we are deeply concerned as we look about at this world and not just looking outside, but looking in at how quick we are to be swept away by the partiality of the world and to forget that they are the ones who blaspheme the precious name, the holy name by which we are called. May we not fall into that trap, but may we see, as we look into the perfect law of liberty, the area in our heart that needs to be changed, and may your Spirit empower us to do just that. May we do your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.